We want to welcome all of you on all our campuses here at CCV as we continue our series called Inspired. Basically, we're taking a look at the most quoted speech in all human history. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And if you want to follow along in your Bible, go ahead and open to Matthew, book of Matthew, chapter 7. Jesus is going to give us specifically three bits of advice on how to have better relationships. Here's why that's important. According to Jesus, the highest command ever given is to love the Lord your God. The second, he said, is like it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. How are you doing at loving your neighbor? So while you're turning to the passage, Matthew 7, I want to tell you about a story of me and a relationship that was pretty important to me. When I was a younger man, I was a professor at a small Christian college in Missouri. And on the weekends, I'd go out to these churches that needed someone to preach for them, and I'd help them out. It was a lovely time. One church had several months between pastors, and I became kind of their temporary pastor. And I met a bunch of great people. Stillwater, Oklahoma, home of OSU. One of the guys I met was named Bob. He was a professor emeritus in business, and he and I just gelled. And Bob quickly became a mentor figure in my life. Matter of fact, the first time I ever went to Israel, he planned the trip for us. We went and did some mission work in Russia together. We were in Amman, Jordan together. But I remember in that hotel lobby in Amman, Jordan, our relationship went south. There were three of us sitting around a table strategizing for the gospel. And I was talking to this third party, and something I said offended Bob. Now, I could tell you what it was, and you'd probably go, that's just stupid. I know. But if you have ever been married, or if you've had a roommate, or if you breathe, you know that sometimes the people closest to you can give you the smallest scratch that gets the deepest infection. And that's what happened with Bob. I scratched him, and he just started spinning this story in his head about who I was and what I meant and my motives and what I thought of him. And it just got out of control. And I kept trying to talk to Bob about it. But even when we got back from Amman, he just shut me out. I kept calling him every couple months. I'd give him a call, and his phone would just ring, and he was screening my calls until he lost his phone. And when he got a new phone, he didn't know who he was calling. He's a business guy. He's got to answer. So he picks up the phone, and I thought, awesome. We're going to be able to get through this together. Then I realized he just lost his phone because he said, listen, I'd love to talk to you. And he sounded like really happy to talk to me. He said, I'd love to talk to you, but I'm in the middle of an exam at the proctologist. And I said, dude, I don't want to interrupt that. You go. And I hung up the phone and I realized nobody answers their phone there, right? So listen, if you want to blow me off, the bar's like way up here. You're going to have to try really hard. So I never called Bob back. It was the last time I ever talked to him. And this last year, I learned that he went to be with the Lord. And you would think I was sad. And I was. But I was actually more relieved than sad, because this weight of a broken relationship was lifted. I couldn't fix it anymore. And if you've been divorced or had a business that you broke ties with a partner, or maybe you have a child that's not speaking to you right now, you probably understand just the weight of a broken relationship. And in chapter 7 of Matthew, Jesus wants to come into our lives and try to help us be better at loving our neighbor. So he's going to make three statements. Let's walk through them one at a time. Here's the first one, verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. That has got to be the favorite verse in all the Bible for people who don't go to church. You have neighbors who quote that to you? You're trying to be helpful, you come across as judgmental. Dude, I know you guys are in love and you're living together. Why don't you get married? That's God's plan. And he goes, hey, you can't judge me. Jesus said, don't judge. So there. He's right. Jesus did say that. Or maybe you go visit a friend of yours in Colorado who is, enjoying a legal herb up there. And he's going, don't judge me, man. It's legal. And I got to tell you, he's right. Jesus did say, don't judge. And maybe you're here and someone brought you to one of our campuses and you're not a follower of Christ. Listen, you don't have to follow the rules in the Bible if you're not a Christian, because it's not for you. And we as Christians, church, hear me now, we have no right to impose our standards on those who don't follow our leader. Now, that just should make sense, right? But we also have the responsibility, and not just the right, but the responsibility to critique our culture. Listen, Jesus commanded us to be the salt of the earth and light of the world. And if we're not out in the community letting God's will be known, then God help our nation, because no one else will. Being salt and light, critiquing culture is a far cry from condemning an individual. And here's why I think this is so important for us. There's a principle that we have to draw from this verse. Here's the principle. We judge ourselves by our motives. We judge others by their actions. Just mark my words. Watch your finger. When your finger is out, you probably use the words, what you did, your behavior. You did this and you did that. When your fingers are pointed in, you probably talk about your motives. That's not what I meant. That's not my intention. If we could turn that around, we'd probably be a lot better off. And instead of talking about other people's actions, try to figure out, what was their intention? What was their heart behind that? I've tried to live like that. Even on the freeway, when someone comes cutting me off, I don't initially assume, what a jerk. Actually, my initial reaction is, I hope they're okay. They have an emergency to get to. Poor them, not poor me. On the other hand, I want to be sensitive to how my behavior is affecting others. And instead of just saying, well, here's what I meant, here's my heart, if I can say, I understand how my behavior might have affected you in that way. That's just some of the relational advice that Jesus gives. Listen to the context of his verse. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And if you're a Jew, when you talk in the passive like that, you will be judged, what it really means is God will judge you. That's why it's kind of another rule of life for me. Always assume positive intent. So again, you're driving on the freeway, someone cuts you off. What do you assume about them? Do you assume that they're a jerk, or do you assume that they have an emergency? When someone raises an eyebrow or raises their voice, what do you assume about them? That they're a jerk, or that they have a reason that they're so agitated by this particular event? When we can start assuming that other people have the same intentions as we do. So let me just ask you a question. Do you want to be a jerk? Me? No. Do you want to be a bully? Me? No. Then why do you assume the person sitting next to you probably does? Why do you assume the person in the grocery store or on the freeway probably does? See, most of us, whether we're Christians or not, really do want to be good people. And if we can just start assuming that about others, our relationships will be better. A couple months ago, I heard Brené Brown at a conference in Atlanta. Some of you might know she's written this book called Rising Strong. Over 20 years, she's asked a single question. How do we predict when people fail, which ones will later succeed? It's a surprisingly narrow answer. It has little to do with their intelligence, little to do with their intentions, little to do with their energy or efforts. You know what it is? Here's what Brené says. Your ability to manage the story you tell yourself will be a large part of whether you succeed after you fail. If you let stories spin in your head and go off course, if you don't control your story, you won't be in control of your relationships. In fact, she gave us a gift I want to give to you, if I could. It's a single sentence. The story I'm telling myself is. If you will just use that line, or whether you use the sentence or the sentiment, it doesn't really matter. But if you have a relational conflict with someone, if you can manage the story and give them an opportunity to help tell the story, how much better off you'll be. Can I give you an example? I've got my wife's permission to share this, so you know it's going to be good. She asked me a while back, about a month and a half ago, why have you stopped putting the dishes in the dishwasher? And I said, because I'm the man of the house, you're a woman, and you need to serve me. Yeah, I didn't say that. I'm not that brave or that dumb. Here's what I said. Whenever I put the dishes in the dishwasher, you rearrange them. Oh, ladies, you know what I'm talking about? What I didn't tell her, but the story I had been telling myself, I'm just going to let the cat out of the bag right here. I hope you don't think less of me. Here's the story I was telling myself. When she would rearrange the dishes, if you're telling me that I'm too stupid to put a bowl and a spoon in the right spot in the dishwasher, then I'm not going to help. I know, I'm shallow. She said, no, that's not it at all. If you knew my wife at all, you know that she would never want to say that to me. And if you knew me at all, you'd know that my kind of love language is acts of service. So for us to be at odds over a dishwasher is, we're really telling different stories here. Here's her story. When she was a little kid, her mom said, all the dishes that don't fit in the dishwasher, you have to wash and dry them by hand. And she became uber efficient at getting all the dishes in the dishwasher. And when I heard that, I thought, oh, so it's about you, it's not about me. Okay, I'm good with that. When you learn the other person's story, it's easier not to be irritated. So if we're to put this into practice, here's what it looks like. To guard a relationship, control your story. And controlling the story is not just you spinning it in your own head, but finding out from the other person what was their real motive. In other words, do not judge or you too will be judged. Jesus goes on to add a couple of cautions to this. Here's the first one in verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? Pay no attention to the plank that's sticking out your own eye. You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You probably realize this already, that sawdust and planks are made from the same stuff. And sometimes when we judge others, we have the same problem. So I'm just guessing, but I imagine any of you with a temper, you just get so furious over road rage. Those of you who are gossips, when someone gossips about you, just, it hurts. And if those of you who are a little bit prideful, you can spot arrogance in an instant in another. Just be warned. Whenever your blood pressure goes up, you're probably looking in a mirror, not a telescope. Here's the second warning. And Jesus says in verse 5, do not give dogs what is sacred. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Now, wait a second. I thought Jesus just said, don't judge. And he turns right around and says, you're a dog, you're a pig. And if you're wearing a yarmulke, that's not a compliment. Dogs and pigs were unclean animals to the Jews. So how can Jesus get away with calling people dogs and pigs and he's not judging? It's simple. Again, there is a world of difference between critiquing your culture and condemning a person. We're not condemning someone if we say that they are causing uncleanness in your life. As a matter of fact, so many people on all of our campuses are in relationships right now that are making you dirty because you are bartering intimacy for uncleanness. In order to save a relationship or to save a friendship, you're doing things that you normally would never do. Now look, if you're married, I'm not talking about you. You don't get a pass. You gotta fix it. If you're in a business or maybe on a sports team, fix it. Unless you're willing to change teams, you gotta fix it. But I'm talking about a number of us who, because we want the affection or the approval of another person, we do things that we don't approve of, that don't make us feel pure in the eyes of God. And listen, sustaining a relationship with a pig is insanity, not patience. Drop the mic, move on. Here's the second thing Jesus says to us. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and he to him who knocks, the door will be opened. This is like a blank check from God. How awesome is that? And actually, Jesus repeats this 9 different times in the Gospels. His best friend John repeated it 3 more times in his letters. His half-brother James repeated it another 3 times in his little letter. Listen, God is serious about the promise. Ask him anything you want, he's going to give it to you. But, as you know, all blank checks still have parameters. And here's the parameter for this one. If we ask for something that's outside of God's intention, answer's going to be no. I know that's disappointing because some of you are already going, oh, glory, I believe. Lord, I believe. I'm believing you, God, for a Ferrari and a honey to sit in the seat. Just guessing, he might say no. How do you get a yes from God? You know already. If you're a teenager, how do you get a yes from your parents? You ask them for what they already want to give you. How do you get a yes from your boss? You ask her for what she already wants to give you. How do you get a yes from a coach? Ask the coach for what the coach wants you to do already. And you're thinking, I don't want what they want. I want what I want. No, you don't. The authority figures in your life, God has put in your life because they know probably better than you what's good for you. Look, your supervisor at work wants you to succeed. He really does, because it makes him look good. It adds to the company. And so he is going to say yes to you every time you ask for something that helps promote the company. Our God is no different. When we ask God for what will promote his kingdom, the answer will be yes. Now, if we're talking about relationships, what's this have to do with relationships? Look, I'll be honest, I get it. Jesus is teaching us to pray well. But there's a side benefit of prayer that does, in fact, build relationships. Here it is. When you learn how to honor God with your prayers, you learn how to be the kind of person who's successful at relationships. Look at verse 9. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more does your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? It is about relationships. And when we learn to get a yes from God, we will get more yeses from those around us. Here's how it works. If we were to draw a diagram of a triangle, God, you, and another, if you wanted to get close to the other person, what would you do? What would you do? Well, most of us would kind of look horizontally and say, well, I want to get closer to him, or I want to get closer to her, so I'm going to move in the direction of where that person is. Here's the problem with people. People move. God doesn't. And if you have two people who drive to the same direction of God, it is impossible over time to draw distance from each other. The principle sounds something like this. When we go higher with God, we grow deeper with others. When I was just a little guy, my dad started me mowing the lawn. And I tried to mow straight, I just couldn't. And my little arms are just, you know, going back and forth. I'm looking at the lines going, no, I'm not doing straight. My dad came out and gave me a bit of advice. He said, son, as long as you look to your right and left, you're never going to mow in a straight line. If you look at the farthest fence post, you will always mow in a straight line towards that. It was like magic. All of a sudden, a seven-year-old can mow straight because he has his eyes set on the right thing. If you want to grow closer to your spouse or a business partner or a brother or a friend, if both of you will focus on the horizon where God lives and both of you drive to that, you will eventually drive toward one another. Does that make sense? So how do we actually put that into practice? Here it is. To deepen a relationship, align your story. Not with the person you want to have a relationship with, but make sure both of you are aligned with the principles and priorities of God. And that will grow you closer together. In fact, there's some interesting research on marriages. We've all heard that Christian couples divorce at the same rate as non-Christian couples. That's true if by Christian you mean someone who claims to be a Christian. If by Christian you mean someone who goes to church regularly with their spouse, it is not true. Couples who attend church regularly together get divorced much less than those who don't. And actually, if you then go home together and read your Bible and pray together, you can get the chances of divorce into single digits for couples who pray together, who worship God together, and read the Bible together. It just works. Statement number three. Jesus said, do to others what you would have them do to you. Now, this is called the golden rule. Jesus came up with this, and it was absolutely brilliant. But it was really kind of a change from an earlier silver rule. In fact, hundreds of years before Jesus, Confucius said, what you don't want others to do to you, don't do to them. Make sense? We find this sentiment in lots of different religions, including Judaism. In fact, there's this great little story about the most famous rabbi of all time. His name was Hillel. He died about the year that Jesus was 12. And some guy came up to Hillel and said, Hillel, if you can recite all the commands of the Jews while standing on one foot, I will convert to Judaism. Hillel's an old man. Jews have over 600 commands. Here's what he did. He raised up one foot and said, what is hateful to you, to your fellow, don't do. That is the entirety of the Torah. Everything else is elaboration. Compare that sentiment to our own beloved Apostle Paul, Romans 13. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, the silver rule is a great rule, but it's also a rule in the passive. Like, all of you right now, on every campus, you're sitting there and you are perfectly performing the silver rule. Way to go. But you're not doing anything for the golden rule. Not while you're seated. See, because Jesus said, it's not your passivity that honors God, it's your action that honors God. It's when you get up out of your seat and actually do something for someone else that they would want done to them. That's when you're fulfilling the command of God. You know, I've looked at love stories and documentaries. I've noticed something. In a love story, there's usually this great act of sacrifice. I give you my heart, or I jump off a building, whatever, love stories. Documentaries are different. They document the mundane daily existence of great men and women like a Mother Teresa or a Mahatma Gandhi. And it's the normal lives they lived that made the greatest impact. It's kind of this principle here. Great relationships are built not on a great sacrifice, but on a great number of small sacrifices. Don't you find that to be true? You don't need your friend to die for you. You just need him to pick you up at the store. You don't need your spouse to, you know, jump off a cliff for you. You just need him to put the dishes in the dishwasher. To illustrate the point, I ran across this last week. I thought it was quite interesting. If you wanted to do something substantial, would you breed elephants or mice? Which is going to give you the bigger impact? Well, a baby elephant weighs 200 pounds. They're not, they don't come of age until age 12. So if you have two baby elephants and for 12 years you feed them, you raise them, at 12 years they're able to breed. Gestation period is another 2 years. But at 14 years out, you will have two gigantic elephants and one 200 pounder for a total of 24,200 pounds. Boom. That's big. On the other hand, if you start with two baby mice, they are weighed in grams, not ounces. It actually takes 200 mice to make 1 pound. I know it's disgusting. But those little baby mice will become fertile in 6 weeks. And their incubation period is 4 weeks. So in 10 weeks, your two little minuscule mice can produce as many as 14 in a litter each time. And 4 weeks later, another 14, and 4 weeks later, another 14. And after 6 weeks, the first 14 start to produce pups, and then after another 6 weeks, they start to produce and produce and produce and produce. After 14 years, you know how many number of mice you'll have? I don't either. Like, I literally put it on an Excel spreadsheet. And I even subtracted, because the mice have a life expectancy of 12 months. I subtracted them out after 12 months. I did my formulas. The number was so long, I had to Google it to find out what it was. And I don't even remember now what it was, but it was 3 with 38 zeros behind it. We're talking about the number of stars in the universe, which makes us all thankful right now for coyotes. The mass weight of the mice compared to the mass weight of the elephants has to be compared not in billions, not even in trillions, but in another ridiculously large number. You would have to have trillions of elephants to equal the weight of those mice. Now, let me ask you again. If you want to have great relationships, what do you need to do? You need to be great at being good, not good at being great. It's in the daily grind that we honor God, that we love our neighbor, that we build a marriage, that we raise our children. It's when we master the little things that God entrusts us with these great relationships. So here's, if we want to put it into practice, to renovate a relationship, and maybe you have a relationship right now that could use some renovation. It's not in some moment of grand sacrifice. It's in today, going home and doing for that person what they would want done to them, what you would want done to you. We create a story. Doesn't have to be a big story, but it does have to be your story, and it has to be a daily story. I opened this message with a story of my friend Bob. I want to close with a story of Billy. Back when I was teaching college, Billy was, without a close second, the most irritating student I ever had. Every day, I would take roll, and he would say something obnoxious. And one day, I'm kind of ashamed to admit this publicly, but one day I came to class, and I didn't see him. He wasn't there. And when I called his name, I relished just a little bit. Thank you, Jesus. And the silence after I called his name was short-lived. He was hiding under my desk. I lost it. Billy, get out from under there. You're not in junior high anymore. Get out of here, sit in your seat and act like a man. I rebuked him, and the Holy Spirit rebuked me. He said, you don't even know his story. He was right, I didn't. And so I asked Billy to lunch. He was very happy to go. And I asked Billy one question. What's your story? And he talked for an hour. At the end of the hour, I was choking back tears from all the abuse, the neglect, the abandonment. And I realized that if I had gone through half of what Billy had gone through, I would be the half of the man that he was. And because of that, I came up with a sentence. People are unlovable, not because they're unlovely, but because they're unloved. People are unlovable, not because they're unlovely, but because they're unloved. And from that day on, Billy never irritated me again. I don't know if he changed or I changed, but look, when you know someone else's story, it changes things. So here's the takeaway. It's so simple. All of you can do it. Learn a story. Probably most of us this Thursday are going to sit around a very large table with a large number of people, some of whom we don't like. I see it's true. Would you take this challenge? Somewhere at that table, or maybe before, you ask someone to tell you their story. Because when you learn a story, you can recover a relationship. Let's pray. Holy Father, we don't want to judge because we don't want you to judge us in the way we judge others. So would you help us learn people's stories and treat others the way you treated us in Christ? You loved us not when we were lovely, but when we were very unlovely. And you did unto us what we would exactly what we would want done. Help us to extend that courtesy and that dignity to the people that we are in relationships with. And I pray that every person in the sound of my voice would be able to turn a Bob into a Billy in the name of Jesus. Amen.